We continue with our study, looking at the events that happened in Mount Moriah once Abraham got on that mountain and got ready to offer his son Isaac. The fifth event that we need to consider was God's intervention. Abraham must have lifted his hand, and he was about to bring it down when God intervened. God called out from heaven, as we read in verse 11, Genesis 22, verse 11, where it says, "But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, 'Abraham, Abraham.' 'Here I am,' he replied." Now the angel of the Lord is the Lord who appeared to Abraham previously, with whom we identified as the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the second member of the Godhead. It is important to realize or recognize that the angel of the Lord could not possibly be an angel because of the manner in which he addressed Abraham in verse 12. The call of the angel of the Lord must have been so loud that not only Abraham had it, but also Isaac. This call captured Abraham's attention, and so he halted his action. The Lord called him twice, probably so Abraham will recognize that it was the Lord who had appeared to him previously that was not speaking. Furthermore, it seems also that this is a pattern of the Lord. When he wants to get people's attention in the Bible, he calls Moses twice before the burning bush. Samuel's name was repeated twice before God gave him the message that he had to deliver to the priest Eli. Well, let's not forget, the same Lord called out to Saul, who later on became Paul, twice in order to capture his attention on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. In any case, once the Lord had Abraham's attention here, or commands him not to offer Isaac, then we read that command in verse 12 where it said, "Do not lay a hand on the boy." He said, "Do not do anything to him." Now these two commands indicate to Abraham that he should not slaughter his son as a sacrifice. Further, these commands vindicate Abraham's faithfulness to the Lord. He was ready. It's just all a matter of his placing on his, he would have called the truth of his son. But the Lord intervened at the right time. So on hearing these commands, Abraham immediately ceased to offer his son. However, the Lord continued to speak with him in the words of the last sentence of verse 12. And that sentence has caused a lot of problems. He says, Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Now, if you read the Bible casually and don't think through what you're reading, you won't see the problem. But those who seriously read the Bible and contemplate on every word on it have seen a big problem. And we're going to deal with that. Now, the first part of this sentence, as I indicated, has caused some difficulty and has been used at the present time in what is called the openness of God debate. Openness of God. I've mentioned it a little bit in the past. We'll talk a little bit more about it too. The problem, though, is this. How should we understand the meaning of what God means here when he says, "Now I know that you fear God"? Now I know. The implication, if you think about it on the surface, appears that God has just learned that Abraham fears him. But is it really what this passage teaches? Is God not just, at least we should ask, is God now just learning that Abraham fears him? Is it? Now, those who use this passage to indicate those who go with what they call the openness of God, those who do so to indicate that God, they use this particular passage to indicate that God does not know the future. That's what they say. Because they say God's knowledge of Abraham was different now after the test. In other words, what God knew of Abraham was not different of what he knew about him after he finished his test. Now, honest scholars are troubled by the fact that there are passages that clearly declare the omniscience of God, but then there are passages, such as the one we are now considering, that implies that God does not know the future. So one of their answers in dealing with this difficulty is partly to say that, well, as far as God is concerned, the future is partly definite and partly indefinite. So that's the way they try to explain it, that future is partly definite and partly indefinite as far as God is concerned. Now, there are passages that may be construed as God not knowing the future, but each passage must be examined in terms of its context and in terms of the overall nature of God that's been given to us in the Bible, or as revealed in the Bible. But then we must state that even from the scientific point of view, to state that God does not know the future, or that God does not yet know that this future exists, really does not make sense. I'm talking from the scientific point of view. For after all, when it comes to Einstein's theory of relativity, the existence of the past, present, and the future is required. It's an assumed. It has to be satisfied. The theory of relativity, as far as we know, deal with space and time. And space and time form what may be called a four-dimensional continuum. That four-dimensional continuum means that it does not permit any of that dimension of time to be incomplete, as will be the case if future is incomplete or unknown or indefinite. So, even from the scientific point of view, there's no way anyone can define or declare that God doesn't know the future, because it doesn't exist yet. Well, we have to admit, though, that this phrase, as it reads in our English, does imply that God does not know the future. Look at it again. Because he said now. When he said now, that means yesterday he didn't. And all of a sudden now he knows it. Look, that is exactly what the problem he said, because he said, now I know that you fear God. Some of the apostolic fathers, that is the teachers of what we call the doctors of the church in the second century, were aware of the difficulty of this passage, second and third anyway. In fact, Origen mentions that some opponents have thrown this expression at them when he writes, and I quote him, this is what he writes because of this passage: thrown out against us that God says that now he had learned that Abraham fears God as though he were such as not to have known him previously. End of quote. See, that's a problem. So Origen, along with many of the early fathers, simply dismissed this statement outright without truly facing it, or dealing with it, or trying to explain it. Of course, most of them were concerned in explaining that Isaac was a type of Christ, so they did not adequately deal with this problem. In the modern times, some who have considered this passage either explain it as anthropopathism. Anthropopathism. It's spelled A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-P-A-T-H-I-S-M. Anthropopathism generally is a figure of speech that is classified as anthropopathia from a Latin word. All that means, or some say, is a figure of what we call condensing. And this means simply that you attribute human characters or attributes, you give it to God in order to describe God's action. In other words, in a simple way, attributing human actions to God in order to explain something. But, and some of them, they just, the way they say, just consider it in that way. In that case, all they say, well, that God somehow wondrously condescended. God stoops to make Abraham understand him. That's the way they try to explain this passage away. Well, some of them say, well, God has just known, or he has known by experience now, that Abraham fears him. By experience, that's the way they put it. Well, personally, I do not believe that these explanations are adequate to explain this passage, and I'll show you why. Now, because we have to really answer that question, because he said, but now I know. So if God said, but now I know, which means yesterday he didn't know. So we have to there's no way we can get around that passage by just saying it's anthropopathism, because figure of speech is always used when you look at a literal thing and it doesn't make sense. And so we have to really go into a little bit and see maybe there's a better way to explain this passage. Now the problem in my understanding is the word no. And that word no comes from the Hebrew word yada. Y-A-D-A, I-N, or apostrophe slanting towards the left. It means to know. Now, the problem is this word is used in many senses. Sometimes, it is used of God. It will carry that meaning of care or protection. It is also used as euphemism for sexual intercourse. Other meanings include to recognize, to admit, to acknowledge, to confess, to discern, to test, to weigh. Now all these are various meanings of that word, yada. Now there's no doubt that this word does not always mean to know. Take for example, this Hebrew word is used in Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13. And this is the way it reads here. It says, Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but the word acknowledge there is a Hebrew word yada, which means we could have what the best, if you acknowledge guilt, we can say confess. So you see that even though yada means to know, in some context it doesn't mean that. Now look at also Job chapter 38 verse 3. Now all we're trying to do is to establish the basis for what we believe should be a better way to explain, but now I know that you fear me. Job 38 verse 3 says, brace yourself like a man. I will push on you and you shall answer me. Well, that word answer
It's the same Hebrew word, yada.
So even in those passages where this Hebrew word is translated to know, we have to admit then that there are various meanings that could fit it, something like test, confirm, prove. This will be the case in the following passages. Look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 8. Genesis 15 verse 8 says, "But Abraham said, Oh, sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" That word, I know, can also, you see, you can say, how can I prove? Or how can I ascertain? Or how can I determine? Or how can I test? While still in Genesis, look at verse chapter 42, verse 33. This has to do with Joseph and his brothers. Then the man who is Lord over the land said to us, "This is how I will know whether you are honest men." Now that word know, yada, can also mean this is how I'm going to determine, this is how I'm going to confirm or prove or test that you are honest men. I don't want to read the rest. Well, the point is that in these two passages, the word test or confirm or prove or determine will fit the context. So we can go on to cite examples to show that the Hebrew word in question is not always rendered as to know. Now, since this word has several meanings, the issue then is how best to translate it in our context. To me, previous commentators seem to have locked into this one meaning to know. Now, you know, that's one of those problems. Once we lock our mind into something, we never see the other solution around us. Because our mind was so determined, it has to be that. So even if the answer is staring at our face, we can see it. Because we have locked our mind. So I believe that most the previous commentators, they just locked on that meaning to know. And disregarded every other thing. Well, but because of the various uses of this word, I contend them that while the meaning to confirm or to prove can apply here, that probably the best meaning here is to test or to confirm. To test or to confirm. So that the phrase then should read literally, "Now I have tested," or "Now I have confirmed that fearing of God, you." That's how the literal Hebrew says. Let me read that again. "Now I have tested or confirmed that fearing or afraid of God you are." See, the word fear is not a verb, but an adjective of the Hebrew word yare. Y-A-R-E and Aleph. It means fearing, reverent, or afraid. So you see, we could interpret this phrase, "Now I know," to mean that God is saying that now he has tested or confirmed that Abraham is a person who is totally devoted to him in the matter of obedience and in honoring him. That, my friend, I believe is the best way to understand it. Well, I don't give this kind of explanation because it's unusual without giving you reasons. So I'm going to provide several reasons to accept this explanation. First of all, we have shown that the Hebrew word yada does not always mean to know, but then that one of its lexical meaning is to test. So since that word can mean to tell us that
the reason to believe that.
Second, the context of this chapter suggests that the best meaning of this word here should be to test or to confirm. See, the chapter started, if you recall, with a statement that God tested Abraham. Now that the test has been completed, it makes more sense for God to say, now he has tested Abraham to prove that he is God-fearing. Of course, the test is really not for God's benefit, but for angelic beings and the descendants of Abraham and all who will come to know the God of Abraham. In fact, God knew ahead of time that Abraham would pass this test. But it is as a confirmation to the angelic beings and to all of us that this test was given. For this confirmation is quite similar to God's confirmation of Job's confidence, or the confidence God has in Job, that he allows Satan to test and tempt Job. Now, the testing of Abraham is a little bit quite different from that of Job, in that God was directly involved and no major disaster was involved here, as against giving Satan the upper hand or the permission to test or to tempt Abraham. Now, remember that what motivated God's testing is that God has boasted that there was no one on the earth as faithful as Job was at that time. Now remember now, when you think about these things, we just don't know about things that go on in heaven, do we? We're not privileged. There is no doubt in my mind that there are some believers that the Lord Jesus Christ talks about all the time in heaven. Ain't no doubt in my mind. Because that's what happened with Job. Because he's going to say, well, now have you noticed how faithful my servant Job is? And once he said this, he said, really? Let me find out. So I believe in this context that God must have said something similar. And all the angels said, really? And Satan said, really? God said, stand by. Let me confirm it. Let me prove it to you. So this is why I believe that God, having said that this is a unique believer, Abraham, proceeded then to test Abraham to offer the most treasured possession, the child. Everyone who has a child knows how precious that child is. Even when, you know, you don't want to say too much about them, but it's still precious to you. So, for a person to be told, now you take that child and go and sacrifice, cause for a lot of loyalty. And that is what has been proven here. Third reason. This meaning of testing removes the problem of thinking that God is just learning something. So that will remove that. Fourth, the Bible is clear that God knows the end from the beginning, as is declared in Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 10. Isaiah 46, look at from verses 8 to 10. It says, Isaiah 46, beginning of verse 8. Remember this. Fix it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand. I will do all that the third place. In other words, he makes everything known as far as he's concerned, every one of us here. The day you were born, God knew how you would end up. There was nothing like this new to him. You and I may not know, but if you can imagine it this way, God, for every one of us here, God had made a movie and has a copy of that film about from the day we're born to the day we depart on this planet. He has everything, every detail of your life, every, even the one you don't even think about, but he sure has all of them. Now David also himself demonstrated that God knows even his next move, which should be quite scary. This is given in Psalms 139, verses 2 through 4. It says, "You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out of my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Certainly, a God who could reveal the end from the beginning and who knows our thoughts before we even formulate them in words must have known them from eternity past. And he must have known that Abraham from eternity past will fear him. For after all, he is the one that called Abraham and made him these various promises that we have studied. Fifth, this explanation then removes the blasphemous implication that Abraham knew more than God does. You say, how? Well, for you see, Abraham knew that he was going. He knew that. He knew he was going to offer his son, but that God will bring him back to life. Now, it is this knowledge that caused him to announce to his servant that he and his son will return. Now, if God just learned of Abraham's faithfulness, the implication will be that Abraham knew more of himself than God does. Something that we know is quite unthinkable and blasphemous. Therefore, the best way to understand what God has stated here is just the way we've explained it. Finally, it is then this interpretation that makes the second half of that phrase very meaningful. For when he says, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son, that is an assertion that explains the test. Abraham's test was to offer his son. When he obeyed, it was fitting for God to declare that he has tested Abraham and that Abraham has offered his only or unique son as he has commanded him. Abraham has completely obeyed without reservation. This is what is required of us. Complete obedience and surrender of our will into his will. Now that brings us to the sixth event. The sixth event is the actual sacrifice that Abraham offered. God, who is omniscient, knew of the outcome before Abraham was even tested. So he had planned that Abraham would not sacrifice his son, but would nevertheless offer a sacrifice to him at this particular location. Now this is to be not only a memorial to his confirmation of Abraham's faithfulness, but to portray the significance of this location to God's subsequent blessings to mankind through his only born son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we believe that it is in this general location that the Lord Jesus Christ was offered as the Lamb of God for our sins. So in any case, God directs Abraham now to the replacement of Isaac, as in the first sentence of verse 13, where it says, Abraham looked up, and there, in a thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. Now the provision of the ram for the sacrifice is one more miracle of God to Abraham and his son Isaac. Now we can understand why Abraham looked up, or as a literal Hebrew says, he lifted up his eyes. The Lord has spoken to him from heaven, which explains his lifting up of his eyes in the direction that he had a voice. But the ram provided for him was in front, was not really in front of him. Instead, the ram was behind him. Now, the translators of the NIV express the concept involved in locating the ram, but actually, the ram was behind Abraham. For literally, from the Hebrew, that sentence should read this way: and Abraham lifted his eyes and saw, and behold, a ram behind. A ram behind, caught in thicket by its horn. Now, so when this word is used, it's to remind us that the ram was behind Abraham instead of being in front. For you see, if the ram was in front of Abraham, somebody could argue that the ram was always there, and Abraham failed to notice it because he was consumed with grief or mental struggle, that he was unable to locate or notice God's provision. But the ram being behind him is an indication that God miraculously placed the ram after Abraham had come to the location that he constructed the altar. Abraham had to look behind him in order to see the ram. Abraham, of course, had no reason to look behind him since the voice he heard came from above. But it is the noise of that animal caught or trying to free itself from a thicket that caused Abraham to look behind. Now again, if the ram were already there when Abraham arrived, he would have noticed it, indicating that God placed that ram sometime at the right time behind Abraham. Now, on noticing the ram, Abraham went and took it for sacrifice. Because that ram, you know, he didn't get there accidentally. You know, people think about accidents and so on. We'll talk about sometime in the future. There's no such thing. He didn't get there accidentally. So on noticing, this is what Abraham did in the last half of that verse. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. We should notice that the Lord did not tell Abraham to go and get the ram to offer instead of Isaac. But Abraham understood that this was the Lord's intention. He didn't read the passage, he doesn't say that. There was no doubt in his mind that this is what the Lord intended, because he knew that the one he believed would see or provide the sacrificial lamb, so to speak. Furthermore, the fact that the Lord had stopped him from sacrificing his son convinced him that the ram was the Lord's substitute for his son. So in any case, on capturing the ram, he offered the sacrifice to the Lord and not altar he has prepared. By offering the ram, we could say now that Abraham's prophetic utterance of the Lord providing a sacrificial animal has been fulfilled. This provision of a ram has also confirmed to Isaac that God of his father, in whom he has also believed, is a God that can be trusted to provide his servants who worship him with what to worship him with. It is perhaps to Isaac that God cannot lie, and that God can be trusted, and that God cannot even permit us to be tested beyond our ability. Now, these are the things that we have seen looking at this passage. However, to end it, there are six principles that we should learn from this provision of the ram to Abraham instead of Isaac for sacrifice. We should look at six principles or six lessons, whichever way you choose it. First, God's provision is always on time. The ram was provided at the right time, not a minute late, not a minute too soon, but at the right moment. Now, many of us will say, well, I know that principle. Do you? Well, if you know it, it's one thing knowing it, it's a different thing applying it. It's when you apply it that we know you know it. Now, the way we demonstrate that we know this principle is not to panic when we are in need or when we face certain situations. If we panic, we say we don't know this principle. If we don't panic, we know that God is going to wherever it is at the right time, not a second too late. God will take care of it. Second, God's provisions for our problems are always within our general vicinity. God's provision for our problems always within our general vicinity. The ram the Lord provided was behind Abraham. He did not have to go too far to get it. So when our Lord provides for us, the provisions is always so close by. Our problem is that we quite often have our eyes focused on the wrong things so that we do not see God's solution as locking close to us. In other words, the solution quite often appears concealed because it is in such a way that we cannot discover because we are somehow wrapped up with the wrong thing. The ram was somewhat concealed, and God's provisions for you will also be somehow concealed. But you got to look for it. But you can be sure, as it was revealed to Abraham at the right time, it will be revealed to you at the right time. Now, a good example of what I'm talking about this is this. Somebody is looking for a spouse. Well, there are cases when a person is in need of a spouse, and God provides the spouse right under his or her nose. But see, the person is so consumed with his or her artificial and false criteria of what a person should look like, or the type of family he or she should belong, or the financial status, that he or she ignores the provisions of God in that respect. So that would be an example of it. Third, the right spiritual condition is essential in recognizing God's provision. You must have the right spiritual condition. When we are in the right spiritual condition, we will recognize God's provision. Abraham was in the right spiritual condition in that he was obedient to God's will. Therefore, it was not difficult for him to recognize that the ram was for sacrifice. If we live in obedience to God's word, we can be certain then that when he provides a solution to our problem, it will be so clear that we will not have to second guess it. Remember that God did not have to say anything to Abraham about the ram, but Abraham knew immediately that the ram was God's provision. Fourth, divine provision requires complete faith in God's ability to provide. Abraham was certain that when he obeyed God, that God would provide for the sacrifice. Albeit, he thought of the restoration of Isaac after he had offered him. Nevertheless, his full trust was on the Lord's ability to provide. Therefore, we must always have the absolute confidence in God's ability to provide solutions for our problems. Fifth, divine provision, while it is always complete, demands our action. It is true that the Lord provided the ram in such a way that he will not run away from Abraham. Nevertheless, Abraham still went to where that ram was located, struggled, freed, cut it, sacrificed it. In other words, just because God provides a solution to the problem does not mean that you should fold your hands. So there are certain things you must take action. But the only thing is, while you do that, you must be careful so that you may not cross that thin line of going man's way as against God's way. Sixth, God always provides everything that is essential to serve him. It is God's will for Abraham to offer sacrifice to him. Therefore, God provided a ram instead of Isaac. In effect, to worship God requires that we utilize every of his provision. We have been provided his word and writing, the Holy Spirit. Hence, if we must worship God properly, we must rely on the written word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Even when we worship the Lord through giving, it is also the Lord who makes the provision so we can give. Because the problem is, in some cases, many people take this provision to mean that it's theirs to use any way they choose, instead of knowing that they are nothing but stewards of God's provision. So these are some of the lessons or principles that come out of this particular session. We still have one more thing to finish about this section, but we will continue with this next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never trusted Christ as his or her Savior. We want to remind you and want you to know that just as the substitute was made for Isaac, you and I were condemned to eternal destruction. Our substitute, Jesus Christ, went to the cross. He took our place. We are the ones supposed to be condemned. He was condemned for our sins. He was judged so that when he said it is finished, it means everything is finished. There is only one thing remaining, and that is the action you take. That action is what we call faith in this particular case. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in him, you will have life. If you trust that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the very God, the one who went to the cross, and died for your sins, and was resurrected for your justification, you will receive eternal life. It is yours by an act of faith. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to these things that we have studied, so that we may be the right witnesses to those watching us. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.